Today we're going to be wrapping up our study in Psalm 23, a study that I refer to as Treasures of Darkness. It is an incredibly well-known psalm, and the focus of that psalm is the psalmist's confidence in God's care, his comfort, his provision, his protection in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of what I would just argue is human existence, the challenges of what it means to be human in a fallen world, and the brokenness and the suffering that is a part of our experience. What the Christian offers to the world is not the absence of suffering, but hope in the midst of it. I would even go as far as to say peace or shalom in the midst of it. And that is the perfect picture of the shalom that is possible in the midst of difficulty is seen when we find our Lord sleeping in the boat in the middle of the storm. And for most of us, the concept of rest or shalom or peace tends to be this idea that it is a momentary respite from crisis or conflict. But that's not the biblical picture of peace. It's peace in the midst of the crisis, not the removal of the crisis. And so today we're going to close out with the last couple verses, verses 5 and 6. And I've referred to this as the invitation, and you'll understand why at the end of the teaching. But it says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." You know, we always say that the Old Testament, the saints of the Old Testament are looking forward by faith to the promise that God will bring forth his Messiah who will redeem the world. For us, we look back in faith to the fulfillment of that reality in Jesus. But what I want us to think about today is how do we find this confidence, this anointing, this goodness, this mercy, this future hope in the midst of a world that is marked by sin. And as I argued before, the greatest enemy you will ever face is yourself. Because wherever you are, sin will be right there with you. But we also experience sin from without, sin from within. We experience a universe that we are told groans awaiting its redemption. And when we think about the work of Jesus, how it is possible that we can have joy in the midst of conflict, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of the impossibility of existence, it's all wrapped up in the cross. It's all wrapped up in the atonement that occurred on behalf of humanity, because what the cross reveals is what I refer to as God's elective love. And what I mean by that, because there's a lot of confusion around the word election, I would say that God's love is elective in that he chooses to love sinners in their sin. This is the profound mystery of the cross itself. For what was the first thing that Jesus prayed when his hands and feet were nailed to that cross? "Father, destroy them." No, that's not what he prayed. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Father, forgive them. And Jesus said, "I only speak those things which please the Father." So Jesus isn't wrestling forgiveness from a reluctant, angry dad on our behalf. He isn't getting between us and angry God. He is giving us a revelation of the very heart of God. If Jesus says, "Father, forgive them," it's because the Father's heart is to forgive, just as the Son's heart is to forgive. You remember when Jesus was baptized, his baptism into the baptism of repentance, it says that he who knew no sin became sin. Why was he baptized into a baptism of repentance? Did Jesus have anything to repent of? No, he did not. But what he was doing was he was showing us that he was identifying not just with our humanity, but he was identifying with our lowest point, our brokenness. He was choosing to take that brokenness into himself in such a way. See, I think one of the problems that we have when we think about the cross is we think about it in very kind of two-dimensional ways, as if Jesus on the cross took the sin of the world like a backpack, but it didn't, you know, get inside him. It didn't impact him or infect him the way that it infects us. No, the fact is that it says the Word became flesh. And flesh in Scripture is almost always a negative connotation of that which is sin, that which is broken, that which is impacted by the brokenness of the world. So you might be asking, are you saying, Josh, that Jesus sinned? That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is that God played fair, and that he entered into the frailty of the human experience, that Jesus entered into the sinfulness of a broken world where sin will break down. And Jesus was aging just like everyone else. He experienced hunger. He experienced all of the impacts of living in the frailty of human flesh without ever succumbing to the temptations that we ourselves succumb to. So we can never say that Jesus doesn't understand our brokenness. In fact, what we can say with absolute confidence is that he understands our sin better than we do, because he was able to take it all the way to the grave, all the way to hell, without collapsing under its pressure. This is why I actually agree with the Apostles' Creed when it says, and he descended into hell, because hell is wrapped up in the very words that he spoke from the cross, my God, why did you forsake me? It is relational separation from God is the outcome of sinful rebellion, and Jesus experienced whatever that mystery is, and we should not try to speak too deeply into it because no one can know, but some kind of relational rift happened within the Godhead itself through the work of the cross. Now, you may be asking, what does that have to do with this section of the psalm? It actually has everything to do with it, because it begins to reframe what is the actual source of our joy. What is the source of our confidence? What is the source of our peace? And I think that it's when we understand that there's so much more involved than Jesus just some sort of judicial contract where Jesus is substituted, he takes our blame so that we can have his life. There's so much more involved than just simply that picture, which is kind of the classic Protestant vision, and it misses many facets of what's happening when Jesus experiences death on the cross. And I would argue that Christ saves us by experiencing from within, as one of us, all that we suffer inwardly through living in a sinful world. Jesus actually experienced that fully so that we can, and this is what I'm saying, the psalmist is looking forward by faith to that promise, and it is carrying him, but we have the actual revelation. What was a mystery to the saints of old has actually been revealed to us through Jesus. That's why it says God at various times and various ways has spoken through the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son, in his Son. And so my point is this, is that the redemption of Jesus, that Jesus actually achieved through the work of the cross, when he says it is finished, he's saying it's finished, but it's not over yet. But I have made a way. I have conquered sin and death and the dominions of darkness. And this allows us now to enter into his great mission, which was the source of his joy. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the shame. For the joy that was set before him, what is the joy that's set before him? You. That's the joy. So, why I give you this intro on atonement and the work of the cross is because I want us to experience what the psalmist is claiming, which is goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Those realities are directly connected to the mission, the saving mission of Jesus, is actually found when we actually become conduits of Christ's sacrificial love, when we allow our lives to be poured out for the good of those around us. The reason we are miserable people is because we continue to keep ourselves at the center of our existence. And so, there are three realities that are wrapped up in these two verses. I want to just begin with Psalm 23, verse 5, just the first part, because this is a deeply misinterpreted text. And I'm not even sure that David fully understood what he was writing when he wrote this, because as a songwriter, I can say that I often write lyrics that I don't know why it's coming out of me. And I love it when people interpret what I've written when I am myself not even sure why I wrote what I wrote. But that's sort of the beauty of, it's why music is in poetry is sort of a universal language, is that things are deep within us that we're not even totally aware of. David is speaking here probably of this deep confidence that God is with him even when he's confronted by enemies. But we must interpret this text not through the eyes of David. We must interpret this text through the eyes of Jesus. And when we interpret it through the eyes of Jesus, I think it takes on a meaning that goes beyond probably what David would even have imagined. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. This is the forgotten mission. The church today has become a place where we try to find respite from the dangers of that pagan world out there. And as I have told you guys again and again, that the greatest enemy of the church is always from within the church. It's never those people out. Antifa is not Door of Hope's problem, okay? The sinfulness of our own existence, our tendency to bring self-centeredness right into the pew, or into the pulpit, for that matter, our own brokenness wrapped in our spirituality can lead to a hypocrisy that has done unbelievable damage to the church. And I think that one of the reasons that this happens is because the church has forgotten its primary mission. You have prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies. This is not God setting up a feast for us while our enemies look on impoverished, saying, like, why can't we have any of that? And we can say, because God's on our side. Because you're not invited. Because you stand in opposition against God and we're for God. Therefore, we get to eat at the table. Now, there is a reality that on the other side of eternity, there will be a separation of the sheep from the goats, and there will be the great feast of the Lamb. But on this side of eternity, the table is always for our enemies. That we prepare the table for our enemies. This is the mission. And this is the mission that actually leads to mercy and goodness for all of our days. And I believe that one of the reasons so many Christians live miserable lives is because they have not learned that they exist for the good of those who sit outside these walls. We're the only institution in human history that exists for the good of those outside of our walls. And this is an important aspect for us to understand. What did Jesus say in Luke chapter 6, verses 35 and 36? But love your enemies and do good, and lend, expecting what in return? Nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, sons and daughters of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. God is kind. In Matthew, it says he causes his rain to fall on the good and the evil. We are to love our enemies. Now, let me just say, I actually heard a pastor once say, God does not love all people. And he used actually Psalm 10, which says, do you not hate the wicked, or do you not hate the reprobate? We need to remember that the Psalms are poetry. And the Psalms say all kinds of things that actually sit outside of even the heart of God. But what they are is an honest reflection of human beings inspired by the Spirit trying to connect with God and trust God with their anger, with their frustration. So when David says, smash my enemies' babies' heads against the rocks, like that's probably not something that God is, you know, wanting us to do. It's probably not something he's going to do for you if you're angry. But I would say if you're angry, the safest place to bring your anger is to God. I think that's one of the beautiful things that the Psalms teach us. But it is a dangerous thing to build a theological grid out of a single verse in Scripture. One of the principles of interpretation is, first of all, is it anchored in a continuity with the church's history. Theological history. That's why people ask me, what is Door of Hope? I say that we are twofold. We are evangelical in that we believe in the mission of the gospel, the invitation to the lost to come and eat at the table with the King, and that Jesus is a personal, relational God who can be known. That's what it actually means to be evangelical. It's not a political affiliation, and we shouldn't allow it to be stolen from us because it's been politicized in the news. The other word that I use is creedal. And this is the only thing that saves us Protestants from the major pitfall and the one thing that Catholics and the Orthodox can use against us pretty effectively is that we say sola scriptura, but we mean something different than what Luther meant and what Calvin meant by that, which is that all you need is just you and the Bible. Because you can have the Bible, but it can be a dead book in your hands. And the fact is whose interpretation of the Bible? Why do you think there's a million Protestant denominations? It's because we all believe that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world, but actually we don't all believe that because some believe that Jesus just died for some and other people believe that he died for everyone. And some people believe that the way that he died, the inner workings of what that means is a very different interpretation from what other groups believe. And there's conversations around free will and there's conversations around God's providence and there's consistent divisions and tribalism. And I don't care if that word is politically incorrect anymore because it's the only appropriate word. Whatever, our culture's so dumb. We get in these groups and these cliques and we're like, this way is the right way. And we don't interact with other groups. And the problem with that is that the fact is that I don't care what camp you're a part of. There is a thing called the creeds that were written not by individuals, which is another massive issue with Protestants, is that we are obsessed with particular people. When the early church fathers understood very clearly that no great theologian or saint in the early church was without error. In fact, the early church understood that they were all heretics because they were just trying to figure it out, and it required the council of the church to actually get to the truth. And those creeds, those first seven councils, were written in blood. And they have established, and throughout history, Protestants, Catholics, and Eastern Orthodox have all held tenaciously to the creeds. It is the cults that have been birthed through Protestantism, whether it's Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness or Unitarians or Church of Christian Scientists. All of those are an abandonment from the creeds. They're an abandonment. And this is why we must be creedal evangelicals. Now, the whole focus of the creeds, almost all of them, is on all of the councils was wrapped up in who is Jesus. And it was meant to bring a continuity to the church so that it would understand that its mission, that it existed for those that we would call our enemies. And this is why I think it is so important that we come back to that apostolic faith. Because there are a million things. This is one of the greatest critiques. I just spoke to a group of pastors from all over the U.S. this week. We hosted a little pastors gathering here. And it was fascinating. I gave a message that's like, this is the heart of Door of Hope. And it's on the new book that I'm writing called The Need for a Center on my favorite verse, we preach Christ crucified, that the church must be communal, it must be confessional, it must be relational, and it must be sacrificial. And like, and I broke that down and just kind of focused in on the cross. And it was incredible to me that I hear all these pastors that have been in this cohort for 2 years, and for them to say, I've been coming to this and I haven't heard the cross mentioned once. And I think that it's not that what they're hearing is wrong, it's just that we have been trained to listen, kind of trained, but barely do this. We barely listen to what's being said. We definitely aren't listening for what's not being said. And that's a problem. So if what you were hearing from the front of the pulpit, from me or whoever is speaking, is not pushing you toward this invitation, the reminder that the only reason that Jesus has kept us on earth after he has saved us is that we might actually participate as co-laborers in bringing the lost world into the reality of a God who is inviting them to come home. I remember Luis Palau had me on a panel for all the Portland pastors. It was back in like 2013. And it was a time of Door of Hope where we were just seeing hundreds and hundreds of people get saved. And I remember being asked, I was given the microphone, and I said, how many of you pastors give altar calls, give an opportunity for people to respond to the gospel? And that can be done in a variety of ways, but is there a clear presentation of the gospel, and is there an opportunity for people to respond? Now, at that time, there was a major backlash amongst evangelicals against what they saw was emotional manipulation. This was like kind of at the peak at the Young Reformed and Restless movement, which, you know, within some more extreme camps of Reformation thinking, evangelism is all but missing because God has already chosen who he's going to save, and doesn't matter whether we do it or not because he's going to save who he's going to save. So, well, that Spurgeon was a full Calvinist, but he would have said, we're still told to go out and preach the gospel. And so he kind of checked that at the pulpit and preached the gospel as if everyone had free will. Because he's like, why would I not do what Jesus said? But theological grids can create all kinds of excuses when they're misleading. If they lead us away from the very clear commandments of Jesus, that's a problem. But I remember asking, I said, how many of you do altar calls? Out of 200, 250 pastors, I think there were three hands that raised. So then I said, well, let me ask a follow-up question then. How many of you got saved through an altar call? Almost every hand raised in the room. And I'm like, it was a pretty killer, like that should have been a microphone drop. Just like, what do you need to say? I just remember Luis Palau just laughing. But he was also heartbroken by this, because it's like, the only thing that brings the joy and the deep desire and the hope of a future is when we actually follow Jesus. And Jesus is leading us into a broken world. He's not leading us away from the lost. He's leading us toward the lost. And if your life isn't moving toward a broken world, then I would ask the question, are you sure you're following Jesus? You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. I think that what we need is to realign our hearts and our minds with the gospel and the mission that the church has been given, because the church is not the place where you come so that you can experience your own personal growth in Jesus apart from others. It doesn't work that way. In fact, I would argue, I've even heard some say, Christians shouldn't go out and enter into that missionary call until they're formed in Jesus. Listen, there is never a point where you aren't malformed. And the key to sanctification is actually beginning out of the gate, inviting people to the table, even if you don't yet know how to cook, okay? Trusting that God will use even the simplicity of your own testimony to draw a lost world into his home. And I think that this is one of the most beautiful aspects as well of what it means to to be a part of a church is I actually think in the early days I was much better about saying every week, don't come to church next week without having invited someone to come with you. And one of the things that Darcy and I desired to do when we started Door of Hope was we wanted to create a space that was the most comfortable space possible for people to hear the most uncomfortable message possible. How do we make it feel cozy, like home, but sacred? We'll give you some cool 70s Japanese mugs, we'll give you some stained glass, give you some nice lighting, give you some good music. But really what we want you to hear about is Jesus, and we want you to feel comfortable inviting your lost friends, your neighbors, to say, listen, I'm willing to do the heavy lifting for you. You don't need to be a preacher, you don't need to be an evangelist, but you do need to be evangelistic, and you do need to be able to preach, which just means introduce people to what it is that you believe. And the real question is do you actually believe it? And if you actually believed it to the fullness of what it says in Scripture, how could we not share the love of Jesus with everyone that doesn't know him? If we know what's at stake, how can we not share? If God is preparing a table before us for our enemies, I think that we need to be recognizing that he did not give you a feast so that you can feed on it by yourself. Meals are best enjoyed with others. And I think that that self-centeredness of spirituality in the American church has actually been our Achilles heel, and it is run the risk of being our undoing. It doesn't mean that God has a control of his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. And there have been many points in the church's history where it seemed like Satan just might be able to snuff her out. But that's just simply not the case. But it doesn't mean that we aren't going to deal with the consequences or the deadness that will come when our spirituality becomes about me and Jesus, because you cannot separate the love of God from the love of neighbor. So this can't be a forgotten mission. Jesus says, whatever I tell you in secret, you are to proclaim from the rooftop. So let me just begin this challenge. Easter's coming up. Every one of you have a coworker, a family member, a neighbor that does not know Jesus. And if Door of Hope is a place that's life-giving for you, why would you not invite them to come to church with you? Just invite them. You know, there was a survey done where I think it was like 5,000 people, I can't remember if Barna did it or not. I remember Luis showed me the survey, but they basically did a survey with a bunch of people that were non-believers, thousands of people. And they asked them, if someone invited you to church, would you go? 85% of those surveyed said they would go to church if someone invited them. Then they surveyed the same amount of Christians and asked them, how many of you invite people to church? And only 2% said they ever invited anyone to church. Now, that can be the shallowness of one's own belief, but I think often it's just because it's never become a precedent for the church as a whole, that the failure of those in the pew inviting lost people into the church actually begins with the leadership that doesn't make the mission of the church a priority. And this is why I would say, and I'm not talking about being seeker sensitive. If you invite a non-believer, I'm not gonna water down the message, because I believe that the Holy Spirit is bigger than human reason. And I think the Spirit will give to people what they need to hear when they come. And this is where we trust. This is why I love Alpha. There's a deep dependence upon the Spirit of God pointing people to Jesus. We should trust that God will actually move in the hearts of lost people when they're brought into the community of faith, and it's far more effective evangelism than one-on-one. What we need is relational connection and trust with our neighbors, with our friends, that people around us should know that we actually care about them, but we should be able to give them a reason for the hope that is within us. And that may be as simple as, man, I have a hard time explaining this, but why don't you come to church with me and kind of see for yourself what it's all about? So invite someone on Easter. And if you don't, you're probably not saved. No, I'm just joking. Can you imagine if I was just that harsh? Like, you don't know Jesus. Nope. I'm always deeply disturbed by anyone that claims to know where anyone stands with Jesus. I find it quite suspect. What does Lewis say? We will be surprised by who's there when we get to heaven, and we will also be deeply surprised by who is not. So unless you're a universalist, then you'll continue to convince yourself that everyone will be there, which in my opinion could make it really hell for a lot of us. So the present blessing. I wanted to establish the invitation because I actually believe it's what leads us to the blessing that's wrapped up in this text. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Luke 4:18, Jesus declares, takes actually multiple Old Testament passages and proclaims the mission as the Messiah. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set liberty those who were oppressed. Once again, the source of our current blessing, our ability to enjoy heaven on the way to heaven, what makes heaven heaven, is Jesus. And when we follow him, when we are close to him, when we enter into his mission, he says, follow me. You don't get to say, Jesus, you follow me where I want to go. He says, you follow me, and he doesn't even tell you where he's going, because that's not what matters. What matters is that he's leading, and he is going to lead you toward what he cares about, which is a lost world. And he says, I have been anointed for this purpose. Now, God's anointing on his children is wrapped up in his mission. He doesn't just anoint you so that you can have some kind of cool light about you. He anoints you because he wants to empower you for his purposes. Anointing cannot be disconnected from mission. And what's powerful about God's anointing on a believer's life is it doesn't come once a person's life is cleaned up. I have met unbelievably anointed people who are, and I've never met an anointed person that isn't also deeply flawed, because that's what human existence is. I would say that anointing is the outcome of surrender. And it's not the surrender of this or that part of me, it's the surrender of the whole person. Jesus, I give you my good parts as well as my terrible parts. I give you my gifts as well as my weaknesses. I give you my whatever intelligence might be there as well as my stupidity. The whole thing is yours. In the words of David, I am yours, you save me. Anointing comes from surrender. Blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God. That does not mean the person that gets their life clean of all of the problem thoughts and the temptations and the lust and all the things that come with human existence in a fallen body. No, the pure of heart means it is single-mindedness. I recognize that I have these issues. I recognize that I am a deeply flawed man. I recognize I can't even get out of bed without violating your law. But that's why you came, Jesus. And so I just simply give you myself. This is the whole aspect of the incarnation, is Jesus has come down to us because we are not capable of climbing our way up to him. So anointing is not the outcome of your moral perfection. Anointing is the outcome of your total surrender. And I don't believe that anointing is reserved for those that are in full-time ministry. I believe that an anointing means God's presence is manifest on this person in a way that is observable, but not necessarily understandable to a lost world. And so I just ask you that question. Do you long for God to utilize you? Does that even matter to you? Has that actually been a thought process? Do you believe that you have something to offer God? And I would just simply say, if you are here, you have to offer to him the only thing that you can offer to him, which is yourself. This is why I like to say that God has no grandchildren. He only has children. And so are you surrendered to him? Because it's not a question of, I'm not gifted, I'm not smart enough, I don't know enough. None of that matters. What matters is, are you willing to surrender who you are and what you are to him so that he can sort you out and he can use you as he sees fit? He's not asking you to be me. He's not asking you to be Evan. He's not asking you to be anyone on staff. He's just asking you to be the you that he created you to be, which you will never discover until you surrender to him. This is where anointing comes, but the outcome of that anointing is directly correspondent to us participating in God's great invitation to a lost world. But the outcome of living into that anointing, trusting God's empowerment to invite lost people into his kingdom, the outcome of that is goodness and mercy. Matthew 5:7. What does it say? Blessed are the, what? Merciful, for they shall, what? Obtain mercy. If you're not merciful, it's not surprising if you aren't experiencing mercy. Would that kind of make sense? I mean, it's not really karma, per se, but it's just simply the merciful. Only God is pure mercy, and only God's presence in our lives, in spite of our fallenness, can mercy truly be experienced in other people's lives. Because mercy and grace are deeply connected. In fact, some say mercy is not getting what you do deserve, which is judgment. I think that's a silly kind of oversimplification of mercy. Mercy is just God understanding our weakness and our brokenness and loving us in spite of that. That's why I said in the beginning, God's love is elective. He chooses to love sinners in their sin. Now think about how you live. Because I don't know about you, but so often my love is contingent. I will love you if you, and you fill in the blanks. Some of us experience parenting that was that way. I have my parents' favor if I'm, doing well in school, if I'm keeping my room clean, but that's not grace. That's not a home ruled by grace. That's a home ruled by law. And law does not save. If anything, it becomes a curse. And for us, I remember Darcy and I, when I first had like a real awakening to grace, that on my worst day, Jesus is crazy about me. I said, if that's true, then my responsibility, if I want to live into anointing, is that I have to actually live that way toward others, beginning with my wife and my kids. Is that my kids need to know that I will never turn away from them. I will never not take care of them. I will probably never stop spoiling them because I'm a flawed dad. That idea, if someone's like, my child is doing this or that thing, and it's too destructive for our family. I think my weakness is I probably would let one of my children ruin our lives before I would reject them, because I'm that committed to radical grace, and I don't see a way around it. That if grace is love without contingency, that doesn't mean that there's no truth involved, but man, whatever truth is implied, it better be flowing out of the fact that for us, truth is not a body of information, it's not a moral code. Truth is Jesus, and God is love. And his love, and sometimes we have to make hard decisions that actually seem like the counterintuitive to love. So I'm not saying there's not a place for correction, but I am saying that what should be driving even correction should be that one-way love of God. I am only doing this. Are you willing to lose a child, a friend's love, to protect them from what could hurt them or harm them? I think that this is one of those things where when we actually live into anointing, we are putting self to death so that we're living into the crucified life, which is the key to resurrection life. And resurrection life is not just simply something that awaits us on the other side of eternity, but there is the power of Jesus' resurrection life by his Spirit available to us right now. And this is why it is a present blessing. Mercy and goodness. I think You know, I've experienced this in a handful of people that they're just, I remember my friend Isabel Moore. She was 90, I think she was like 94 or 95. And she came to my morning Bible study when I worked at Solid Rock over in Beaverton every Wednesday at 6 a.m. She died actually like 2 months after I left to start Door of Hope. But she sat, we gave her a special chair. Her and her husband had been married for 80 years. That's longer than most people live. I mean, insane. I mean, they lived through two world wars. That's crazy. And she just, when she prayed for me, she would pray with her eyes open, and they were really crazy, like ice blue. And it was like she just looked through your soul, like while she prayed, like she's seeing Jesus through you. Like when she prayed, I remember glancing, I was like, ooh, I got to close my eyes. That was too much for me. like, you know, they say the eyes are the window of the soul. But she was marked by, she was a woman who had lived her whole life for Jesus. And same with her husband. They lived their whole lives for Jesus. And the goodness and the mercy, the grace that just radiated from them. I would literally say that they had light. There was something illuminated in their lives. Darcy and I'd go over and have dinner with them. We actually did multiple times. And there was just something, it just gave it like, I want that, whatever that is. So I believe that our sanctification is when we live into that daily surrender, participate in Jesus's mission, we discover his goodness and his mercy. And the more we taste of it, the less likely we are to walk away from it. Because it's like, where I want you all to get to the place, because I've seen too many people walk away from Jesus, is to get to the place that Peter got to. Do you also want to go because my teachings are hard? Where else shall we go, Lord? You alone hold the words of life. If you haven't hit that point, then there is something fundamentally flawed in your surrender. Because Jesus wants to be your all in all. And when you actually allow him to be that, the only good, only thing that can come out of that is goodness and mercy. I didn't say ease, and I didn't say life without difficulty. I just said that's the outcome, is that in spite of the challenges of existence, I experience God's presence, his goodness, his mercy, because in spite of my own brokenness, he uses me. Look at the future promise, and we'll close here. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. John 14, verses 2 and 3, Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions, many rooms, and if it were not so, I would have told you, and I go there to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. There is a promise of a heavenly dwelling, a future state of being that actually is meant to sustain us. It actually is, it is the hope of eternity with Christ. And this is one of the great heartbreaks of modern evangelicalism, is that there was a season where eschatology in things became the emphasis of the American evangelical church. Tim LaHaye and the Left Behind series and Kirk Cameron and all that goodness. I think even Nicolas Cage did a Left Behind movie. But, you know, rapture talk, pin the tail on the Antichrist, all that goodness. You know, basically left millennials fatigued by, you know, end time talk. And we got to the point where we're like, the obsession is weird. I mean, I was Calvary Chapel boy, so it's like, I remember being subjected to the New Year's Eve prophecy updates where we would like, you know, try to fit all that's happening in the Middle East and in Europe and the rebuilding of Babel. And, you know, I remember when the EU started, they're like, this is it, the rebuilding of the Roman Empire. Someone even told me that treasures of darkness, that verse in Isaiah 45 that is the basis of this whole series, is actually a prophetic verse that says that Israel will someday find oil. Oh, really? Like, maybe, I don't, but even if they found oil, I'm not totally convinced that that verse is saying that. But that's not what eschatology should be about. Revelation is not about a bunch of weird, mysterious things that happen in the future. Revelation is about the glory of Jesus. It's about God's ultimate victory over evil in the world and the coming of a new heavens and a new earth. What the church has always held to throughout its history is not, you know, when will Jesus come? It's just fundamentally this belief: Jesus will return bodily, and there will be a physical resurrection, there will be a final judgment, and there will be a new heavens and new earth. And whether it's a completely rebuilding from scratch or a repurposing of what's here, I don't care about any of that. What matters is that we should not lose our eternal perspective because, you know, older generations maybe lost their way and decided that it was time to predict when Jesus would come, when even Jesus said, I don't even know when I'm coming back. We're like, oh, Jesus doesn't know. Well, I'm going to for sure figure it out. You know, I mean, seriously, like great leaders. You know how many times Hal Lindsey predicted when Jesus was going to return? A lot of times. Even Chuck Smith had a prediction that he was going to come back in like 82 or something. It's fine. These guys love the Lord, and it's interesting. And that's why we can lose ourselves in silly things when we should trust that if Jesus says, no one knows when I will return, that that's what he meant. And we should also know what Peter said. Some have said he's already come. We should not trust them. But let me just tell you that this is a hope that must be clung to. 1 John, we already looked at this text. What does he say? In 1 John chapter 3, he gives us this eternal hope. Surely I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He says, it has not yet been revealed what we will be like. But we know that when we see him, we will be as he is. And whoever has this, what? Hope in them shall be purified, present tense, as he is pure. In other words, our eternal hope purifies us in the present. So we lose sight of our eternal destination. If we don't hold to the belief that the best is yet to come, let me just tell you, when you go through what my family just went through and lose someone that should have lived another 20 years, suddenly, unexpectedly, in a crazy, insane, absurd tragedy, that's where faith gets tested in ways that it's hard to describe, where you're like, is God good? How can this happen? But this is the treasure of darkness, is I've gone too long with Jesus to say, Lord, where else shall I go? You alone hold the words of life. And I trust that you see the whole picture and that I will see my precious mother-in-law again. I will see Mimi again. And it doesn't change the fact that the moment I even mention her name, I feel like a pit is in my stomach and just like someone punches me and I get short of breath and the tears just sit at the surface. And I'm so heartbroken to see my wife the way that she mourns every day. I find her kissing pictures of her mom on the phone. It's utterly heartbreaking. But we both hold to Jesus. You know what's interesting? Darcy doesn't allow herself to go into that grief without listening to worship music while she's doing it. It's to keep that strange paradox. How can this happen? All I can do is cling to Jesus. This is the treasures of darkness. Surely goodness and mercy will follow us. And I believe that goodness and mercy is already at play. And I already see the pictures of the way that God is bringing good out of something so horrible. Because God is not the cause of everything that bad that happens, but God will utilize everything that happens to bring about his glory and his goodness. You guys, the gospel is our only hope. And being a part of that mission, inviting people in to a relationship with Jesus, not pretending like we've got everything figured out, not pretending like we're not without mistakes or without doubts or without brokenness, but we're saying, in spite of those doubts, in spite of our own glitches, I have found that Jesus brings a equilibrium to existence that nothing else can. Because we're not preaching an ideology. We want to introduce you to someone who has saved us. This is our gospel. This is the beauty of the gospel. This is the heart of Psalm 23. So, may you enter into the call to invite your enemies to the table, that you might discover anointing, goodness, and mercy, as we cling to the hope that the best is yet to come. Jesus is good. Amen? Let's pray.